Thank you, Malia. That was a good theme kind of tonight. I saw about heaven, no tears up there, sung by the choir, and that good song that Malia just presented. Take your Bible with me and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 31, the last chapter in the book of 1 Samuel. Pardon me. Tonight, as I mentioned in the morning service, I want to deal with an issue that I understand from the outset is extremely sensitive. It is an issue that affects every person in the auditorium tonight, whether directly or indirectly, either a close friend or family member or someone that we know, we have some connection, no more than one person away from our immediate circle of friends and acquaintances and family, has been touched by the topic which I'm going to speak tonight. I want to be very cautious in how I speak about this topic, and yet because of recent studies that have been done in the last decade that showed an alarming trend upward in this particular problem that has become really kind of a pandemic in our society, or at least it has broadened significantly in the last several years. I do believe this, that the Lord's church needs to address difficult issues. And so tonight, as I mentioned in the morning service, I'm going to be speaking on the topic of suicide, the topic of folks that take their own life. Now, I understand that this is a very sensitive topic. I want to say that from the outset, what I'm going to deal with. But yet the Bible does give us some very definite answers regarding this. Also, it gives us some help. Some things have changed rather dramatically in the last 10 years. In fact, a study that was done, and the Centers for Disease Control reports some of this, but it is a very recent study, so some of that has not even been updated on their website. But the Wall Street Journal on May the 2nd, 2013, reported interesting statistics that, quite frankly, surprised me somewhat as a pastor. Most of us, when we talk about the issue of suicide, understand that it is likely going to be in either the late teenage population or sometimes in the very elderly, and usually that's related to some kind of a health connection. And we often have the safety net, so to speak, in our society is spread for teenagers, teenagers that threaten or think about the possibility of taking their own life. Things have changed, though, in the last 10 years, and I'm going to give you what were some very surprising statistics to me, because not only have the numbers changed, and most of us would expect that numbers like that would go up as pressure increases in society, as people deal increasingly with complex problems that they don't have the answers to, in a society where God is rejected, where His authority is rejected, where the Bible is rejected, where all of these things take place, we would expect numbers to go up. But I think you'll be surprised with me, as I was with the demographic, that is, the group of individuals who have come to the conclusion that really there is no hope and that life is not worth living. And I'm going to give you these kind of rapid fire tonight. I hope you'll listen and understand the burden of the message. The article was introduced with the word suicide deaths rose precipitously in the last decade, surpassing even automobile crashes and some of the most fatal diseases. In 2010, in America, 33,687 people died of automobile accidents. In the same year, 2010, 38,364 took their own life. Now, this was a very surprising statistic to those who study these things. And as I said, these are brand new figures. That tells us that something is changing dramatically in our society. I've hinted at this for several weeks now, and in the last few months of preaching. Pastors get together, they talk about these things, how dramatically society is changing, and it really is. As we drift further afield from the Bible, more things like this begin to happen. But I was surprised. I think a number of men who read this and have discussed this article were surprised as well. In 1999, there were per year 29,181 suicides, so right at 30,000 per year. In 2010, the number rose to 38,000, over 38,000. Now, don't bother with the math. The Wall Street Journal did it for us. That is a 31% increase, 31% in 10 years. Does everybody understand the significance of that? That's huge. In a 10-year span of time, the suicide rate has increased 31%. It means that people are taking their lives with far greater frequency than they did just 10 years ago. This is astounding to me because we've never lived in a society that had more, quote-unquote, going for it or in what we would consider things going forward than the society in which we live. We're in the information age. After all, we're well-educated. If we have a need, if we have a problem, for many people, they think that the answer is just at the tip of their fingers, as close as the nearest keyboard, where they can Google search a question. And indeed, those things are handy. But for some reason, those things don't seem to be answering some of the deepest questions that people have. What was surprising to me was this, that the age group almost exclusively responsible for the 31% increase, listen carefully to this, is the age demographic between the ages of 35 and 64. Not teenagers, and not the very, very elderly who may be suffering from a difficult illness, but 35 to 64. In fact, suicide is the fourth most common cause of death behind cancer, heart disease, and accidents among those folks. And suicide rates among working adults more than double any other group, with those folks in their 50s having the highest numbers of suicide rate today. In their 50s. That shows a great change. It shows really a crisis in our country. Now, some will say, well, Pastor Monty, it's interesting that most of the safety net has been for the young, and that is true. But beyond that, I think it shows that there's a difference in our culture. There must be pressures that have come to bear that perhaps other generations did not know. Suicides among middle-aged men outnumber women by a 4-to-1 ratio. Isn't that interesting? Some say, Pastor Monty, men are supposed to be more rational, women more emotional. And if you believe that general line, which is pretty pretty accurate in the general sense, you would think it would be the opposite. And yet, 4-to-1, it is men who are taking their own lives. We're talking about working age men. You say, Pastor, what is happening? Well, I think there have been some pressures that have been applied to society. But to be quite frank with you, though we have all the information in the world seemingly at our fingertips, it appears that we're living increasingly in a hopelessness. One author describes it as the hopeless desperation of life. And that should not be, and it certainly should not be for the Christian. And yet, even in Christian circles, we find the incidence of this uncomfortably high. And we wonder about it. And frankly, to be honest with you, a lot of times we don't want to discuss it. Well, I think as pastor, it's important to discuss something. The Bible mentions this on several occasions. Now, your Bible is open to 1 Samuel 31. We're going to read one of the most tragic stories in the Bible, 1 Samuel 31, beginning at verse number 1. This, of course, is the story of the demise of King Saul. The Bible says at verse 1 of 1 Samuel 31, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa." So the battle is not going well for Saul and for his armies. "And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers." Now note this, in the midst of the battle, while they're being pursued by the Philistines, Saul's sons have died. Doubtless he saw one or several, if not all three of them, go down in the heat of the battle. And then in the intensity of the battle, Saul, who would obviously be a target of the Philistines, Saul, who was a big man and made a big target, Saul was wounded by the archers of the Philistines. "Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer," his attendant, the man who was with him in battle, he said, "Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised," speaking of the Philistines, "lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Now later, of course, we have an Amalekite who told a lie concerning the death of Saul. There are several places in the Bible that discuss Saul's death, but the inspired version of what actually happened, the affirmed version in Scripture, is 1 Samuel 31, where the Bible says that Saul took his sword and he fell upon it. That is the affirmation of the Word of God. In other words, Saul committed suicide. Because this is mentioned in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and then as well in the New Testament, we have the suicide of Judas Iscariot. Because these are both mentioned, it is a topic that should be discussed if we're preaching the whole counsel of God. Suicide as a subject of discussion is very sensitive. I want everybody to hear me, please, on this. No two sets of circumstances are identical. Does everyone follow me? We're going to talk tonight about some general principles, but no two set of circumstances are identical. And some people say, well, Pastor Monty, do all suicides fall into one particular classification? No, they do not. Frankly, we typically do not know what is going through the mind of an individual who would take his life. Even if that person were to leave a suicide note, we don't know exactly what they were thinking. It is a sensitive topic, but it is needful because too many times it has been swept under the rug. There is, as it were, a sense of shame that can come over a family when something like this happens. There's also, by the way, a sense of guilt because family members left behind feel that somehow they could have prevented it. And while some cases of suicide are preventable, we need to understand that this thing is an act of the will of the individual. Circumstances vary, but those of us here left behind, we cannot be held accountable for that. However, as Christians, we can be alert to the danger and be sensitive enough to respond in such a way as to potentially prevent a problem. That is why we'll discuss this tonight. Suicide sometimes then is preventable, but we wouldn't ever know when we have actually prevented it. Now, there are a few cases where that may not be the case. One time several years ago, we had out on our sign something on the sign that was very encouraging. And someone was driving by, and they called the church later. They said they actually were driving by with the intent of going to a location to take their own life. And they said when they drove by and saw the sign, whatever the saying was on the sign, kind of arrested their attention and got them thinking rightly. And this person anonymously called and said, thank you for putting that on the sign. I feel like that prevented me from stepping over a line that I should not have crossed. But normally we don't know when a suicide is preventable because we obviously cannot tell the future or know when someone is going to take that step. However, there are signs and indications when a person needs special help and attention. Here is, I think, part of the problem in our society. We've all grown too intensely busy with everything in life to hear sometimes what is the still, small voice of a cry of distress. And even more shamefully, sometimes when we do hear that voice, we don't listen or we set it aside because, frankly, we have other things to do. That should never be the response of the Lord's church towards someone who is in need. And I want to mention this about suicide as well before I go into our text tonight. Suicide always leaves the majority of the questions unanswered. Please look this way. For anyone that you know that has engaged in this behavior and has taken their own lives, understand something. No matter how much you ask, and folks and loved ones gather together and say, well, what signs did you see this? What do you think is the reason? What do you think is the cause? Even if they left a letter stating the reason for their despondency and they're taking their own life, even then there are 1,000 and more questions that are left unanswered. Suicide always, by the nature of the act, leaves unanswered questions that the loved ones will wonder about for a long, long time, perhaps many, usually until we would enter eternity ourselves. And so it is a difficult issue. It is something that we will grapple with, we all grapple with. But King Saul is an example of this. And I want to talk about some factors that came to play. Now, these are general factors. I'll get more specific in the message as we go, but they are general factors that are indicative of a typical suicide. Remembering that I made the statement earlier that no two sets of circumstances are exactly alike, there are some things that seem to mesh together in these. There are some things that are tendencies, and we need to understand them. Number one, I want you to see this. In verses 1 through 3, Saul found himself under what we would call inordinate pressure. Inordinate pressure. In other words, the pressures of life had mounted. Now, you say, what are the pressures? Well, he had Philistines hot on his trail. That would certainly be a pressure. But he felt under the gun, and he sensed that he had no possible way of escape. You will notice that at some point in the battle, Saul had stopped fighting altogether. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that can be a step in the wrong direction mentally. When someone succumbs and stops the battle, I'm going to be frank this evening. Life is a struggle. It really is. Everyone in this room that works the workaday world, everyone in this room who's part of ministry, understands that there are incredible pressures and struggles that we are all under. and to continue to fight and to push back is a good thing. To give up is a dangerous thing. When the pressures come, and they come in every life, when the pressures come, the response should be a response, not a complete surrender. In the case of Saul, we see an individual who had fought the battles and had fought many, many times, but for whatever reason, he felt so overwhelmed with this particular group of Philistines that rather than face them down, he decided to turn and give up and run. He had attempted to handle his pressures completely by himself. There was a time when he relied upon the Lord, but he had gone far afield from his relationship with God. He felt overwhelmed by opposition, and so he was fleeing the enemy. Well, yes, Pastor Monty, he might have been completely outnumbered, and it may have been the logical thing to do. Yeah, perhaps, perhaps, but listen carefully. When someone gives up and no longer desires to fight, that is a definite sign that they are headed in the wrong direction. Mentally, emotionally, and from the standpoint of stability in their life. In other words, the guy that gets knocked down but comes up every time, I'm not so worried about him. But the guy that fights and fights and fights and fights and then finally gets knocked down but struggles to come up. And then he gets knocked down again and struggles longer. And then he gets knocked down again and finally it's almost as if he's knocked out. That's the guy that concerns me. And may I say this, by looking at the demographic group that we're addressing tonight in the Wall Street Journal article, by looking at that group, I am suspicious that for many who take their own lives, it was not some kind of catastrophic event. That often happens, but perhaps not a catastrophic event, but watch this, a series of pressures until that individual finally cracked. When someone gives up and no longer is fighting, that is a danger sign. When they are fleeing or seeking some form of lengthy escapism, that is a danger sign. Nothing wrong with taking a day off. Nothing wrong with having a vacation and taking time away. That's not escapism. But when someone is perpetually in a state where they are seeking to escape or are escaping by neglect of their responsibilities, by setting aside some of the things that they used to engage in, by their actively kind of forsaking those things that were at one time important, and they're leaving undone things that should be done, those are all very serious signs that someone feels overwhelmed, and rather than facing the opposition, they're now in flight mode, and that is dangerous. Saul underwent inordinate pressure. His despair, however, had begun long before he ever ran away from a Philistine. Now, I want you to think about this. You will remember that David, King David, was brought into Saul's employ as a young man for his ability in music. 1 Samuel 16 describes this. There was a time period when Saul walked with the Lord. His relationship with God had soured, and so he became depressed. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Don't anyone in this room leave with anything other than what I'm going to say tonight, and I'm going to be exceedingly dogmatic, okay? So don't come up and argue with me after the service, because I won't change my opinion on this, okay? Listen carefully. I believe it is important to have a good relationship with the Lord as a Christian for mental stability. I believe that. But listen carefully to what I'm going to say. I also believe that it is possible for someone to suffer from mental illness. Did you hear what I just said? I also believe, let me just really spell this out. I also believe that it is possible for someone to suffer from mental illness. Now, hear me carefully. The mind is an organ of the body. How many agree with me? You agree with me so far? Okay. As an organ of the body, intricately designed by God and perfectly balanced in such detail as to be phenomenal. Medical science, as advanced as we are today, has not even scratched the surface of the design of the human brain. But it is a very sensitive organ of the body. And sometimes, just like any organ of the body can become diseased or can become imbalanced, so can the human mind. Let me use a different illustration. You don't have to raise your hand, but there are doubtless a number of people in this room who have sugar diabetes. That means your pancreas is not working properly, okay? You're not producing the insulin that it needs to produce. And so in response to that, after it's discovered that you have sugar diabetes, you go to the doctor and they put you on a course of insulin. For people maybe with a more minor case, it's an oral insulin. For people more serious, it's the shots and several times a day. And the whole goal of that is to even out your blood sugar. Because if your blood sugar levels aren't even, then you're going to go into some kind of a comatose condition. And it's very serious, and an individual can die. And he says, yes, Pastor, that's because my body does not produce insulin. Now listen carefully. There are some people who, for whatever reason, struggle with their brain producing the right levels of hormones and other things, that whole system, serotonin and things of that nature. They struggle with their mind producing those things to bring balance into their mind. Now, I want every Christian to listen to what I'm going to say, okay? I'm not of the opinion, listen carefully, I'm not of the opinion that we should reject medical science on this point. Did you hear what I just said? I believe that we should seek medical help where medical help is available. Do you know why I believe that? Because I am not a practitioner of Christian Science. Christian Science is a cult, okay? Christian Science is that cult that shows up in the newspaper once in a while where the child has a serious illness and the parents reject on behalf of the child all medical intervention, okay? That is cult-like activity. I'm not a promoter of Christian Science, nor, by the way, am I a pill pusher that thinks a pill is an answer to everything in life. Do you follow what I'm saying? But there is a balance to be struck here. And for some people, medication can help them. And I thank the Lord for advances in medication that help people and that encourage people. And when someone has something going on in their mind, the organ of their body, there's a weakness to that, then it is completely legitimate. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It is completely legitimate to engage in medical procedures or take medicine that has been designed to aid in that situation. Now, I'm going to tell you what you don't do as a Christian. What you do not do as a Christian is ever have the gall. Let me just really be plain about it. You never, ever, ever have the gall to tell someone to come off of their prescribed medication. Do you understand me? You're not a medical doctor. I'm very serious about that. Let me give you an illustration. Back when I was in high school, we had to take a foreign language. How many had to do that in high school, had to take foreign language? I wish they'd offered Spanish. They didn't offer Spanish. I'd be so much better at the Mexican restaurant had they offered Spanish, you know. De carnitas tacos. That's what I like to have. Those are pork tacos, all right? I know a couple things, but not a lot. I'd been much better off. But because they didn't offer that in our Christian school, I ended up taking German, high school German. They offered that really because they had to offer a language in order to be a legitimate high school and give out legitimate degrees. And so they had a lady come to teach that. The lady who taught that was actually a musician at our church. She was a piano player at the church, a tremendous musician, very, very talented. But she was a very stern lady. She was middle-aged, I suppose, at the time. And she was a very stern lady. Her husband taught in the seminary. He was a seminary professor. She was just a very stern lady. And when they announced to us that Mrs. So-and-so would be teaching German class, we cringed. Oh, we all of us had to take it. We couldn't graduate without it. But, oh, that'll be like taking, we were whispering as kids, that'll be like taking German from Hitler. I mean, we were just, you know, we were just petrified of the possibility of taking German from Mrs. So-and-so. Oh, we're going to be married. And we all declared, it will ruin our senior year. You know how seniors all get sensitive about their senior year, you know. Which they forget about when they're freshmen in college. But anyway, they get all sensitive about it. We were just all sensitive. Oh, it's going to ruin our lives. Well, we got there the first day, and we were with fear and trembling in this class, I suppose 25 to 30 students. And the teacher that we were so fearful of, she got up in front of the class, and she greeted us all warmly, and she said a few words in German, and she wrote some stuff in German on the board. And then she said, hey, she said, we're going to have fun in this class. We're going to have a party. Whoa, 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 whoa. At the word party, everybody's ears perked up just a little bit. And she said, in a couple weeks, we're going to have a German-American party, and we're going to sign who's going to bring what food. And she was laughing and joking. And after the first day, a group of us got together, and we're like, what happened to her? But she was actually happy. We were all astounded. Wow. And you know, that continued throughout the course of the entire year. And when we were done, we thought to ourselves, this was one of our favorite classes. High school German had become one of our favorite classes. And we were all astounded because it just didn't seem like it was the same person. We were just kids in the high school. What we didn't know was that she had struggled with some deep depression issues. This would be harkened back to the 1980s. She had struggled with deep depression issues and then had, before she began teaching the class, had some medical assistance, which, by the way, today is much more refined than it was back then. And she had some medical assistance, and whatever it was that they gave her, it helped her. It helped her. Now look this way. Look this way. This preacher is not against that. He's for it. Do you understand what I just said? I'm in favor of it. But then there were some pious people in the church who ganged up on her after that year of teaching and explained to her, she had shared with them that she was on whatever it was, I don't know. They'd explained this to her. They ganged up on her and said, you know, if you were really spiritual and loved God, you'd never take one of those pills again. Don't ever do that. Do you hear what I'm saying, congregation? Don't ever think you're that smart, okay? Leave it alone. It's not your place. It's not my place as a pastor. I don't have a medical degree. It's not my place as a pastor. And so they convinced her, and she did go off of her medication, and about 3 weeks later, 2 or 3 weeks later, she was holding her husband and son at gunpoint in their apartment, and the Minneapolis Police Department's Special Forces Squad had now, thankfully, they defused the situation, and she got help again, okay? But it's not my place, nor yours, to judge medical science. Now, I'm going to say, if you want a second opinion, get a second opinion. I'm not being a pill pusher, but I'm saying here, it's time that the people in this room, and from the pastor on down, recognize that the medical community does have some legitimate answers in regard to this, and those things are not sinful, they are acceptable. Saul had suffered from depressed moods, and so he sought David to be his musician. David played for him, but even the playing of the music was not able to lift Saul's mood. Initially it did, but then as time went by and Saul would repeatedly call for David, it seemed as if the effectiveness of the music was not so great. And later on, we read of this in 1 Samuel 16 and 1 Samuel 18 and in 1 Samuel 19. And finally, the pressures of Saul's depression were no longer addressed musically, and he felt under such tremendous pressure, and it was just a negative spirit that had taken hold of his heart that he almost succeeded in killing David. What are some pressures people are under today? Well, listen, they basically fall into two classifications. Number one, the catastrophic. The catastrophic. Catastrophic pressures are things like this. The death of a loved one, okay? When someone dies, some people can go into a deep depression. They have trouble getting through that and going through that time. Divorce, separation, or a breakup. That is something catastrophic that takes place at a point in time. Sometimes in our day in society, it's a custody issue over children and a possession of children. Sometimes it can be a loss of money or a loss of job, a loss of investment. There were a number of people, of course, when we had that major economic downturn beginning in about 2008, there were a number of people who saw things as hopeless. Oh no, I used to have 5 million and I'm down to 1. And I would say, I'd love to be that hopeless. But there were people actually who were so out of sync in their thinking that when all of that downturn occurred and their portfolio was wiped out, that they thought it was, and by the way, wiped out to them is probably not wiped out to those of us in here. We'd probably think we were sitting pretty, but they felt like they had lost everything and there was no reason to live anymore. Does that not tell you that our society has a wrong standard for a reason to live? My reason to live should never be green paper that fundamentally is worthless when you get right down to it, but is our method of trade. That's not the thing that my life consists of. Jesus said that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesseth. No problem having things. No problem succeeding in having things. But never make it become the driving motivation of life so that without them we would feel that life was no longer worth living. The economic downturn, they think, had something to do with the numbers that I've quoted. Some people go into serious illness and think they will never get better, and so that brings in depression. Pain, by the way, can bring depression upon a person very easily. I had never known this personally until January, when I had very severe back pain, and at one point was in the Cracker Barrel restaurant on, I think it was a Friday night, and was in such pain that I felt like I wouldn't be able to stand up. And I was in such pain from my lower back that tears came to my eyes involuntarily. Has anyone ever had that happen? That was strange. That was strange. I'm not a crybaby, typically. And my eyes are welling with tears because I'm in such pain. It's all involuntary. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, when the waitress shows up to get my order, she's going to think I'm a basket case. That was my big worry. I was really concerned. Then I thought, how embarrassing if I can't get out of the restaurant, stand up, and walk. I mean, that much pain. And for about a week and a half, varying degrees of that pain in my back. And do you know what you start to think? If you've ever been in pain that's intense like that for any length of time, do you know what you start to believe? You start to believe that that pain will never go away. You start to think you'll never feel good again. That's what I was thinking. I'll never feel good again. I went to the doctor and he handed me Vicodin. And said I could have all you can eat. It was an unlimited supply. He said, here's Vicodin and I'll give you refills. And I knew I couldn't live on that as a preacher and continue to be a pastor and make relative sense in the pulpit. And so we went to the chiropractic route, which, by the way, worked. And I would recommend it as something to try for anyone. But my whole point being, that an individual, when they suffer from pain, some kind of acute pain, can become so depressed so quickly that they think they'll never feel good again, and that pain, the severity of it, presses them in the wrong direction. It's an inordinate pressure. Some folks face the pressure of a terminal illness, and because of that, they lose all hope. Regardless of what the problem would be in a catastrophic event, the person comes to think in his mind that there are no resources left. That would be a catastrophic situation. Second type of depression that people enter into is either unexplained or gradual, where they just begin to sink beneath the load of life and nothing specific. They can't point to any specific cause. They can't point to an event. No, they didn't lose their job. In fact, they got promoted, but they're not happy about it. Man, their kids didn't flunk out of school. In fact, the kids made the dean's list or academic honors roll. And yet they're not happy about it. Nothing interests them anymore. They sink down into a depression and they can't answer it. And somebody who's never experienced that will say, well, that's kind of strange. And anyone in this room who has ever been there will understand that that can be a reality. By the way, some very famous and successful people have suffered from that, Winston Churchill being among them. Churchill described his depressive nature at times as a black dog. And he said that the black dog was back at his door. And he said the black dog would linger. He described it this way, rather poetically. He said the black dog would linger at his door for weeks and sometimes months at a time. And he'd struggle, he said, at times just to get up in the morning was a struggle. And here was one of the greatest leaders of the free world who can be credited, humanly speaking, with a victory over the Axis powers in World War II. And yet he suffered from ongoing bouts of depression. These things are possible. But ultimately, whether it be a catastrophic event or whether it be a mood into which someone sinks and they find no way out, and serious depression is typically defined as 3 weeks or more of this depth of mood where they find no way out, regardless of what it is, ultimately it comes down to this. An individual feels hopeless because of a lack of resources. Whether those resources would be outside, as in a doctor being able to heal, or as in an employer being able to hire, or whether they would be inside, as to, I don't know why, I have no more reserve of joy, but I only face despair, and there are no resources left. In other words, I'll never change. That is the situation Saul found himself in. He could not bear to turn and fight, and so he fled. He viewed it as a hopeless situation. Look at verse number 3 quickly. The battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Saul likely was mortally wounded by those archers, given the limited medical ability of that time. But may I say this, while we may have judged it as hopeless, ultimately for the Christian, there is no situation that is completely hopeless and helpless. Now hear me, none, none. Do you know why? Because Jesus Christ is real. Because he is our Savior. And we affirm that as Christians. And we affirm that our hope and our help is in Christ. But what we need to recognize is not everybody knows that. And in fact, some Christians don't even recognize where their hope is. And I have known in 25 years of pastoring Christians who have sunk into the situation where they feel that somehow their life too, even though they believe in God and even though they believe in the Lord Jesus, their life too has reached a hopeless situation. It never has. Well, see, preacher, what do we do about that? Here is where we intervene. We intervene. But I'll get into that more in just a moment. Saul tried to avoid consequences. Note, if you will, this. Saul said to the armor bearer, he was in a tight spot. He had been hit by the archers. Saul said to the armor bearer, draw thy sword, thrust me through therewith. And here's the circumstances he dreaded. Lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. His armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. What was he trying to do? He was trying to avoid the consequences of the pressure, and so he took his own life. We mentioned escapism. As Saul said in his mind, there's nothing worse than what I'm facing right now, and death would bring a relief. There was an unwillingness of Saul to suffer, to have any kind of confrontation with these heathen, and rather than to do that, he stepped outside of life itself to avoid consequences. I don't know everything about every set of circumstances in a suicide, but I do know this, that it is the avoidance of some kind of consequence, whether it be personal misery or sorrow or the troubles of the mind, whatever it may be, it is a seeking to avoid those consequences. It can also, by the way, influence others. Look what happened in verse number 5. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. Pastor Monty, why do you think the incidence of suicide is so high today? It might be because it has, as it has expanded, people have viewed it as a potentially legitimate option for escaping a way of pain. It's very tragic. Sometimes when someone takes his own life, he influences others to do this. The prevalence of suicide can multiply its incidence. Peer pressure, group pressure can be very powerful. You say, Pastor, what do we do? Listen carefully. It is time that we as Christians listened to the cry of people and were willing to intervene. I'm going to give you some ideas here. Number one, take every mention of suicide seriously. Every mention. Okay, every mention. Pastor Ron, you know, so-and-so's not threatening to take their own life. They cry wolf. Take it seriously. For many people who take that ultimate step, they have considered it over a long period of time. And they're just waiting for the right moment of pressure when they'll step over the edge. Someone who mentions that word, even in joking, may well have contemplated taking that step because they feel overwhelmed with life. Would it surprise you to know that in the last week I had a pastor mention that word to me over the telephone, a pastor in a distant state, mentioned that word to me? Oh, but Pastor, you know, he was kind of joking. Yeah, he had a little laughter in his voice when he said it, but it concerned me. And I paused in the conversation and addressed it immediately. We should never get so busy and so wrapped up in our own concerns that we can't sense when someone is really potentially suffering, even if they introduce it by way of a joke. Every mention should be taken seriously. We should learn how to be a real and genuine friend, and that is somebody who shows concern. Oh, well, Pastor Monty, I don't know anyone like this. You don't know, but that eventually someone you know will become this way. Be a real friend. It means an investment of time, it means genuine concern, and it means being someone to which someone else can turn and feel comfortable. By the way, it also means that you're not going to blab about everything they say to you, and you're not going to post it on social networking and get goofy with it, because you as a friend are also a confidant where they can turn. There are some people who would probably not take that final step if they felt that they had someone in whom they could put their confidence and talk things through. Increasingly, even the psychological world, I was reading several articles on this, they're increasingly turning to a talk-type therapy where people talk through their issues with someone close, a friend, someone they trust who is a confidant, in whom they can place trust, believing that no one else is going to hear about their issue or their problem. Be a real friend. Intervene in, this is number three, intervene in depression and mental illness. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. You do your loved ones, friends, and family no favor by not intervening when you notice a change, and a serious change. You do them no favor by playing along with them or pretending you don't notice a problem or pretending that everything is okay. In fact, to do so, to ignore what is a pressing issue in the back of your mind, could push them further. It means we intervene. By the way, especially, and I want everybody to tune into this, especially for your spouse. You hear me. You know your spouse. When your spouse is facing something where there's a definite difference, and it's not something that they can shake, then it's important that you intervene. Well, Pastor, you know, if I tell him he's going a little crazy, he'll be upset with me. Better upset than dead. Better upset than dead. Kelly and I made an agreement a while back because I deal with a lot of people. We made an agreement, didn't we, Kelly? Just smile and nod. Thank you. I asked her, I said, dear, I said, if you ever think that I'm acting erratically, strangely. Now, I had to really define this, okay, because sometimes, you know, I come right up to the edge and I didn't want to be committed quite at this point in life. But I said, if I'm ever doing something that is so oddly uncharacteristic and strange and erratic, I said to her, I said, would you please intervene? If you even have to sit me down and say, honey, you're acting crazy and I want you to see a doctor, I have asked her to intervene in that. Why? Can I tell you why? Let me put it where everyone understands what I'm going to say. Crazy people don't know they're crazy. Okay? I just helped you tremendously. That statement is classic. Crazy people, what makes crazy people crazy is they're crazy without acknowledging that they themselves are crazy. Crazy people view everyone else as the problem. Okay? And not themselves. So what you need to have is someone that you trust as a reflection who can say, hey, wait a minute, there's a problem here. And in life, as people age, and we're looking at this demographic that has manifested this behavior more, in life as people age, it is more important than ever for the ones that are closest to them to be ready to stand to intervene if an issue should arise. And I'd rather, honestly, have Kelly intervene preemptively, even perhaps early with no cause, than to have no intervention at all. It amazes me how many people will married couples, middle age and older, maybe they'll be together and the husband will say, you know, oh, wow, my arm is really sore. I've got pain shooting down my arm. Boy, my chest feels really tight and I have shortness of breath right now, okay? Can I tell you something? Go to the emergency room. Don't play with that. Oh, well, Pastor, you know, what if it's really not a heart attack? Then I'll have wasted people's time. What if it really is and you wind up dead? Okay, I'm just being painfully practical tonight. The same way we would respond to something physical like that, because we have, and some say, well, Pastor, I just don't have time for medical attention. Okay, you may have no time if you continue in that thinking. The same way we feel about that from a medical perspective, physically, with a heart attack, is how we should feel if someone's behavior becomes erratic or depression becomes serious or they indicate signs of mental illness. I mentioned a moment ago that what pushes people over the head, over the edge, is not having a dependable resource. Then I wonder, can I be that resource? I want to be that resource. I just had nowhere to turn, somebody says. Well, if they're in the Christian community, they should have hundreds of people in this church to whom they would be able to turn. I want to be that person. You should too. I also, in regard to this, and I just jotted down a few things that are practical, I don't pretend to give answers to survivors of this. When someone is a survivor of a loved one who commit suicide. I don't pretend to give answers. What I will give is a listening ear and an open heart. I don't have all of the answers. I don't know what was going through that person's mind, and neither do you. And then the last thing, the course of action would be this. As a friend and as a ready resource for that person, I'm not going to point them to dependency upon me. I'm going to point them back to Jesus Christ. Does everyone follow? That ultimately is the answer. But may I say, for some people, that is not just an instantaneous decision at an altar. For some people to be pointed back to Christ, Christian people who have a relationship with Him but are suffering in this way, for some of them, it takes a friend who directs them that way and stands with them every single step of the way. Now, I've not solved the problem tonight. That was not my goal. But my goal was to put a flashlight, to put a spotlight on what is becoming an increasingly dangerous issue in society, and to challenge our church and say this: we do have answers, and the answer is in Christ. We do have resources, and the resources are in fellowship and support and help and encouragement. But what we need to do is be a little different from the rest of the world, because all of the rest of the world is so busy with their own concerns that sometimes the cry of someone whose heart is breaking either falls on deaf ears or is ignored altogether. We need to be the church that is sensitive to that and that addresses the issues as they come. We cannot solve the problem completely nor prevent every incidence of this from happening, but I can and you can at least be there as a resource and hopefully a preventative tool to stand in the way of someone thinking to themselves, I have no hope and there is nothing left. Because listen to me, that is always a lie of Satan. It is never the truth. Christian, my challenge is to listen, to love, to build those relationships, and to understand that we want to, at least in our community of fellowship, eliminate as much as possible the potential of anyone feeling that they no longer have resources and that no one really cares. Because frankly, this is a church of very caring people, but maybe we need to listen more carefully to the need. Father, thank you for the example of Saul in the Bible. That was placed there for us to see some key elements of what is becoming increasingly in our society something with which people struggle. Now, Lord, we have a responsibility as Christians not just to ignore the cry, but to listen more intently than ever before for those who may be on the edge, and then to respond in Christ's love, to encourage them, to help them, to guide them to resources that will help them, and most of all, to point them to Christ. Father, I pray that you would bless these thoughts tonight. Help us, Lord, to be sensitive. Help if there perhaps is someone in this room who has had that contemplation in recent days or maybe in their past. Father, help them to realize that this is a place of love where they can find help and friendship and closeness and counsel and fellowship. And Lord, that there is no truly hopeless situation. I pray that they would see that. We would all see that tonight and focus our hope in Thee. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, let's stand.